Okay, folks, will you please turn to God's Word now as we look here at chapter 5. You'll remember Isaiah is telling a nation why they're going to be faced with turmoil and tragedy and judgment. And chapter 6 is the great chapter in Isaiah. It's the mountaintop. But before you get to the mountaintop, Isaiah wants to take you potholing. He wants to take you into the depths, into a very dark place, and he's going to show the kinds of things in people's lives that are like, they're like magnets that draw terrible consequences upon them, because this is a moral universe. What you sow is what you reap. Okay, and it's got six of them mentioned here. Six signal fires, I've called them today. They're not a sample, they're not a complete list. They're a sample of the kinds of things that had gone wrong in this nation in Isaiah's day that would draw terrible consequences upon the people. Now, as you go through them this morning, you may see some reflection of your own story in it, or might be bigger, you may see this happening to other people. And we also have to ask questions about a whole nation and a whole culture if these things are seen today. So let me go through the six signal fires, and then my intention is to just flip them and look at a very different perspective on the same kind of issues. So the signal fires, warning signs for us here. First one in verse 8, I want to read it to you again. Verse 8, here's the first woe of six woes. You probably spotted that in the reading. But this is Isaiah groaning in his soul because of the judgment that's coming upon the people. And he's saying, woe to you. And he's feeling that woe in his own heart. And he says, woe to you, number one, who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. Okay, this is the person with big wallets, but empty hearts. Okay, this is the kind of thing you see a lot in my country, where you can go to, if you've seen some of the BritBox TV programs, Brideshead Revisited, Downton Abbey, all of these places. You've got your equivalent up in the Carolinas with Biltmore House. And what do you notice about these places? They're huge, and they're surrounded with what? Empty fields. It's not like here where it's house jar to jar. It's if people are loaded, what do? They build and own as big a house as possible. There's much space around. And part of it here is keeping other people away. So notice that. And that's exactly what's been described here, that there's a greed behind it all. Because the Jewish people had laws about who could inherit what land. If your great-grandfather had a farm, I was about to say croft, I'll say croft's a good Scottish word for a small farm. If he had a croft, a farm, nobody else was allowed to have that. It was to go down through the descendants. So it always remained in the same family. Okay, the MacDonald family or whatever it was, they would always have the same land. The Jews worked on that same principle. Leviticus chapter 25 has this law where you weren't allowed to move the boundary lines. You know, imagine, you know, you haven't put a fence up between you and your neighbor's property, and your neighbor puts a fence up, but he does it 2 feet extra into your territory. You might not be very happy about that. Why? Because they're greedy, okay? Because it increases the property value and all the rest of it. So here is a picture of a people who are driven by materialism. And what is the fruit, the outcome of it? It is a profound isolation. So I'm just going to touch on this, but that's what you will see time and again. You'll see it with the super rich. You'll see it with people who buy into materialism It is putting yourself at the center of life. And what will that do? It will isolate you. That's the picture here. Greed isolates you. Materialism, putting yourself at the center, will bring isolation. Sin brings isolation because it's all about me. It's all about what I want for me. The New Testament says the same in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Isaiah called out that materialism in his day. Big wallets can lead to empty hearts. The second woe that he mentions is in verse 11. Here we come to another characteristic of a society going off the rails. It's not just materialism, it's not just when success isolates us, but it's living for the weekend. Here's the person who's the party animal. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. So here's the person who lives for the weekend, who lives for the party, who lives for getting out to the nightclubs and doing what they do there or all the rest of it. And there's no regard for much else there. The music's pumping, verse 12, the harps, the lyres at their banquets, the tambourines, the flute, the wine. The best of the techno music is booming here, and they're going for it. And here, behind it all, verse 12, they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. So there's an emptiness spiritually that is driving people to find something else. But are they happy? Can they find something in that pursuit of pleasure that genuinely and persistently satisfies? Come Monday morning, life is depressing. Off to work. And they have to live for the weekend. Monday through Wednesday, they'll talk about what they did at the weekend. Wednesday through Friday, they're talking about what they're going to do at the weekend. You know people like that? So that is a sign that something's wrong in a society when that's happening on a vast scale. Third woe, out of control lives, living out of control lives. Take it to verse 18. This is the third woe. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. So here's sin about deception and about lying, who have cords, little thin shoelaces, if you like, of deceit. Can start with that, but then the next verse says it's wickedness as with cart ropes. So it's much worse, a stronger picture. We're going from shoelaces to ropes. And it's all about deceit and deception. So a people that are out of control, a culture that is on the way down, lives in deceptive times. Things get worse. You go from small lies to big lies. You go from telling lies to believing lies. To living lies, a whole lifestyle of lying. And it ensnares you and it entraps you and you can't see any way out of it. This strikes me, so many young people who begin in the church and fall away from it and get into real trouble. And you get that picture of that, falling away from what they knew. Verse 19, let God hurry, let him hasten his work. They're almost mocking Isaiah for saying judgment's going to come upon you, Jerusalem, because you've lived like this. And now that there's that mockery, there's the deception. We see something similar with all this talk of the internet and fake news, the questioning if there's such a thing as absolute truth, the mocking of God, the idea of judgment day is a joke, because there's no belief today in moral absolute. Something is absolutely right or absolutely wrong. None. What is there to judge them then? So they laugh, they mock, and they live as they please. But it is a path on the way down where it's telling, believing, and living lies. It's very much the story of many people who are tied up with addictions. You see that same lifestyle of telling lies and becoming a life that's just living a lie. So that's a life out of control, your third woe. What's your fourth woe? Fourth woe is fascinating. Fourth woe is when you're playing word games. I would call it verbal gymnastics. Verse 20. Here's another marker of a society getting into serious trouble. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is the language of public and private morality. The public morality is where something is just light and dark. That's the big picture, okay? Light and dark, day and night. He's using the big picture. It's public. But if something is bitter or if it's sweet, well, it depends on what your own personal likes and dislikes are, a little bit more, isn't it? So it's a world of your own personal. Some of us can eat the same food and we find it bitter, and other people will love it. Some people adore Marmite. Most people hate it. You know, it's personal. So here is a society that's playing with words, with language, and they're doing verbal gymnastics at the level of public morality and private taste. And so words change their meanings. Things that were once said, this is a perversion, is now celebrated as an acceptable lifestyle choice. And anybody who says otherwise isn't just going to be tolerated as a strange religious fruitcake, will now progressively be more viewed as a danger to people who don't buy into the same morality. So once upon a time, Christian morality might have been viewed as the bedrock of a happy society, had been for 300 years in this country. But now the very phrase Christian morality is viewed as dangerous because it will oppress people by preventing them from being true to themselves, to their own sense of who they are. And it might mean that if they think that though they are a girl, that they think and feel like they're a boy, they'll want us to affirm that. And if we think that would be dangerous and damaging to them, and that's not a step that's going to bless them, and we say that publicly, we could get into trouble for it. Because what is evil becomes good, and what is good becomes evil, because there's no standard other than what feels good to the individual, with no thought that the individual's own feelings might be confused and are not the best basis or bedrock for discovering what is right from wrong and morality. So we change the language so that we can diffuse any sense of guilt. That's what we do to make ourselves feel better. And we have to be careful that we don't just point the finger to those outside of the church. We can do this in religious ways as well. We can say, well, I'm just doing retail therapy, but it's really greed. I can just say, well, we're sharing prayer requests, but it's really gossip. We do it all kinds of ways. We change the meaning of words. We can do it theologically. You'll have churches that will talk the same theological words, but they actually mean something entirely different that contradicts the Bible. So we've always got to be careful. So a sign of a people in trouble, one of the woes here, is this verbal gymnastics. People begin to play word games. And the next one, the fifth one, is when people become so full of themselves, an intellectual arrogance comes in. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. So a culture will be marked progressively as it falls away, as it gives up on God, it will mock the idea of God more and more. It will laugh at the idea, and it will try and cut religion completely out of the everyday life. Do we see that today? Professor John Lennox, who's a great Christian debater, a mathematician from Oxford, retired now, shares a fascinating little story about the beginning of his career in science, very early days, about 40, 50 years ago, maybe now. He was at a conference. Somebody was talking. A Nobel Prize laureate winner was talking about some research. Can't remember where it was, to do with the cosmos, maybe. And John Lennox, as a young man, asked him, well, do you see anything in all of your work that would make you think about the existence of God? This was at the dinner table at the meal. And there was bad body language, and that was it. Conversation was kind of over. But the scientist, the Nobel laureate, asked to meet him afterwards, and him and a couple of other guys went to one of the rooms in the university, and they had a conversation. And they were all standing there, and Lennox was sitting down as this young Irish believer in Jesus, and he says, Lennox, do you want a career in science? Yes, sir, I replied. Then he said, in front of witnesses tonight, you must give up this childish faith in God. If you do not, then it will cripple you intellectually, and you will suffer by comparison with your peers. You simply will not make it. And he says, well, have you got something better for me? Guy gave an answer, and Lennox said, well, I know about that philosophy. That's not going to work for me. Sorry, I'll stick with Jesus Christ. But here's a man 50 years or 60 years ago mocked for believing in God. I don't think this is a hard one to illustrate. I reckon every single one of you has had a friend who's laughed at you because you come to church and you believe in the Bible. There's got to be. There's always that. And you'll often see young people who will fall away from Christianity and who will start listening to the Richard Dawkins and the Sam Harrises of this world online and bolster their unbelief through a diet of online videos like that, to bolster their non-faith by following atheistic celebrities who absolutely make a joke out of the church and believing in dead men coming back from the grave and other such crazy things. Plenty out there who will mock. So that will be a sign of the times. Intellectual arrogance. Last one, egotism. The center, being the center of attention. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, who deny justice to the innocent. So Isaiah's thinking of men who have some kind of political power. Maybe they're judges, maybe they've got businesses, leaders in the community, and all it is about basking in the admiration, in the light of other people's attention. They love that. They want to be the center of the party. They're the heroes at the drinking games. They can drink more, they can inject more, they can snort more, they can do what they want, and they love to be in the center of attention. They glow in that moment. But what are they inside? They were corrupt because of one of their buddies needs to be bailed out of trouble. They will do that and let justice be sacrificed. And God takes note. And I tell you this, God hasn't changed a single bit. He still takes note. No one gets away with that. And so the results, we didn't read it, but verse 25 onwards, is the barbarians at the gates. He talks in graphic imagery of armies marching to destroy Jerusalem, which ultimately did happen about 100 plus years later. And some have reflected, what would the barbarians at the gates look like today in the Western world? But that's a story for another day. So part of the results is exile, it's decline numerically. These are all mentioned in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. And it's a thing to reflect upon. When the people of God are marked by these woes, they will be marked by exile, and you don't need to leave your country to feel that you're living in a different country, because the culture can change so much. That's what we're talking about too. And there'll be numerical decline. You can see that in the American church overall. There's been huge decline in vast segments of the church. Well, if we're going with the principles Isaiah lays down, we should be asking ourselves some tough questions about what's going on. So the exile comes as a promise. That's what will happen. But exile is also a cure. Because when he talks about this is what's going to happen, the Holy One, God in his justice, is going to bring judgment, verse 15 and 16. Verse 14, the grave will enlarge its appetite. You know, it's like it's like death is imagined as a giant mouth. It's just going to eat so many people up. They're going to, you know, reduce numerically in so many ways. It is God's cure because it removes the dead wood from his people. Like cutting the dead wood off a tree that's dying and just leaving a stump. So eventually there'll be new growth. And you can see that same principle in your own life sometimes. If sin is left untreated, it will kill you. It will kill me. So time and again, God allows maybe suffering to come into your life. And it's like invasive surgery. It's painful. It's agonizing. It seems so destructive. It doesn't make any sense. But if there's something in your heart, and this is not always the connection, sometimes you can suffer and there's no particular sin God's dealing with, but sometimes there may be. And like invasive surgery, he's cutting something. Why? To hurt you? No. To heal you? Yes. And that's what he's doing with his people then, and that's what he can still do in our lives today. So, six woes. But today we're going to come in a moment to the table. And I want you to think of some alternatives behind all of this. Because when we come to the Lord's table and what Holy Communion represents, you're coming to Jesus. He's here today. He's symbolized in that bread. That is not Jesus. And after I pray, it's still not Jesus. He's not in that bread, but it's a wonderful picture of his body being torn for us. The wine poured out into cups. His life force poured out for us. What's it all symbolizing? It's symbolizing woe. More than six woes, many woes, all the woes of the world, all the woes of your sin and my sin being poured out upon Jesus Christ. Here's the glory of the God who come in judgment is the God who was willing to take his own judgment upon himself that you and I deserve for all of these woes in our life. But he said, they can't bear the load. They'll never pay me back. They'll never satisfy justice. They can't. But I can. I will. So what did Christ cry out on the cross? My God, my God. It's like, whoa, whoa, from the depth of his being, from the depths of his darkness. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So what he gives to us is forgiveness. Yes. But I want you to see it's more than forgiveness. The gospel doesn't just forgive your sins. The gospel, Jesus, when you taste Christ, you're tasting all of these things that our hearts really long for. It's like the gospel is, if you imagine a young boy climbing over a wall to get into an orchard, and he scrapes himself as he goes over the wall. But it turns out it's not his orchard anyway. He's stealing the fruit from the trees. So you might say, oh, well, you deserve to get a good scrape like that. And he might come back and he goes to his parents and he's sorry about it and they wash it and they clean it. Sometimes we think of the gospel just like that. It's just a patch you put on for forgiveness. But actually, the gospel's not less than that, but it's more than that. The gospel is also a key that God gives you Somebody gives to the little boy and says, now take this key and there's the door, go into that orchard and you can eat as much as you want. This symbolism here is pointing to Christ, who not only forgives your sins, but gives you access to the deepest desires and longings of the human heart. So let me think of it in the terms of the cup. Here's this wine. Let's think of the full-bodied flavors that go into the wine of the good news. If you taste Christ, what do you taste? And I want to compare that to the six woes. Briefly. Think of it first of all. Our first one. Let's say Chardonnay is a type of wine, isn't it? Popular wine. The Chardonnay of community. When you follow Jesus Christ, as opposed to the loneliness of verse 8, of materialism of the rich in their big empty houses, Christ, taste Christ, follow Christ, and it deals with the deep loneliness of the human soul because it displaces sin from being at the center. It brings us into community with God. Somebody recently said about this church, he said, because it was a bereavement, and he said, I didn't talk about my church anymore. I talk about my family. Because this is not my church, this is my family, because he was so overwhelmed with the support he received recently. That's Holy Communion. What are we doing here today? We call this often Holy Communion, because we have a communion with God and we have a communion with one another. We break the symbolism of one piece of bread to say we are all one piece of bread. We're all one loaf, one body of Christ. Here is the taste, the answer to the loneliness of the human condition. Or what about joy? I think I might have a slide for this one. We've got the clicker. Boys, can you hit it? There you go. Here's a great quote you want to squirrel away. Here's the Merlot of joy. Verse 11, answering our second woe, those who live for the weekend, the party animals. C.S. Lewis, great quote here from him. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it will seem that our Lord, Jesus, finds our desires, that we're busy sating on the weekend, our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, a poor area, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday, a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Amen? Give me an amen. What does Psalm 16 say? Pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. That's the sum description of our Christianity. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, reference to the resurrection, because you will not abandon me to the grave nor let your Holy One see decay. You have made me known. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That begins now. Third one, Cabernet Sauvignon of truth, contrary to verse 18 and the woe there of a life totally out of control. Here, truth comes to us through Jesus Christ. Following Christ tastes the truth that bears upon the whole of life. Does away for the need for the deception that verse 18 is talking about. Because what does truth do? As Jesus said, the truth will set you free. No longer do we have to be driven by fear or self-interest, which is the two types of fuel in our lies. For now you have someone greater than yourself to protect you. You have the Lord God himself, a high tower, a rock. So here is the true bread. Here is the wine of joy. Here is the one who satisfies and sets us free. Verse 20, the woe that's mentioned there, playing word games. Dark shall be light, light shall be dark, bitter shall be sweet. Did Christ not say, behold, I am the light of the world? So instead of fearing the objective moral standards of God's judgment, verse 16, you're at peace with his righteousness because he's given it to you for your own through Christ. And therefore, if you're at peace with God's standards, you don't have to play word games anymore to try and stop yourself feeling guilty. Christ is the light of the world. And then you have that rioja of humility. Verse 21, instead of being full of yourselves, what do we see at the table today? Here is the way of the most attractive lifestyle you can find. Somebody who has humility is attractive. And here is the humility of God himself and all of his greatness becoming a human being, flesh and blood and all the limitations of a human body. There it is, symbolized for us. And what are we going to do with that bit of bread? We're going to rip it apart. The almighty and the all-creating God that could become a man, that could be torn in pieces, hung on a cross, wounded and whipped for our transgressions. There's the bread torn. There's the source and the model of humility instead of life being about us. And that last one, we'll call it the Bordeaux of love. Following Christ tastes love. You don't have to be like these people who want to be, in verse 22, the center of the attention. Because as you come to taste Christ, you now know you've got someone's eternal attention. You have their full attention. With the most important eyes in the universe will be looking upon you. Psalm 17 says, you will be the apple of his eye. You know what that means? The apple skin is shiny. The eye is so shiny that sometimes if you're close enough, you can see your reflection in someone else's eye. So you're the apple of God's eye. He's that close. You could see yourself in his eye because he's gazing upon you with an eternal love that nothing can change. Here is love vast as the ocean. Here is humility. Here is light and understanding. Here is truth. Here is joy. Here is community. Will you taste and see that God is good? That's our answer, ultimately, to the woes. We have alternatives to them. We have the forgiveness for them. So come to the table in a moment. And when you do, think of whichever one of these six varieties of grape, which particular wine you need to be refreshed with. Do you need to come for love? Do you need humility as you come to the table? Then ask for grace to respond in that way. Amen? Amen. Okay, let's take a moment to pray as the elders prepare, as the musicians ready us, and as we come in a moment to take bread and wine to remind ourselves to taste Christ himself. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence now, we thank you that you give us a very special place to come to this morning. At one level, it's so simple. a wooden table with a piece of bread and some juice. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. There's only an echo, but you are the true song. And we come to you now, Lord. And even as we come forward in a moment and take the bread and the wine and return to our seats, pause and then eat and drink in a communal act, that we're all one body in Christ, we pray that you yourself will be what we really participate in together. Lord, if we need joy, if we need light, if we need to belong to a people, if we need a humility, anything that we need, may we taste that today in tasting you. Hear us, we pray. Amen.